Hosea chapter 8. Starting in verse 1. Set the trumpet to your mouth. He shall come like an eagle against the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. Israel will cry to me, my God, we know you. Israel has rejected the good, the enemy will pursue him. They set up kings, but not by me. They made princes, but I did not acknowledge them. From their silver and gold they made idols for themselves, that they might be cut off. Your calf is rejected, O Samaria. My anger is aroused against them. How long until they attain to innocence? For from Israel is even this, a workman made it, and it is not God. But the calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. They sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. The stalk has no bud. It shall never produce meal. If it should produce, aliens would swallow it up. Israel is swallowed up. Now they are among the Gentiles like a vessel in which is no pleasure. For they have gone up to Assyria like a wild donkey alone by itself. Ephraim has hired lovers. Yes, though they hired among the nations, now I will gather them. And they shall sorrow a little because of the burden of the king of princes. Because Ephraim has made many altars for sin, they have become for him altars for sinning. I have written for him the great things of my law, but they were considered a strange thing. For the sacrifices of my offerings, they sacrifice flesh and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt. For Israel has forgotten his maker and has built temples. Judah has also multiplied fortified cities. But I will send fire upon his cities, and it shall devour his palaces. Please be seated. As we enter into chapters 8 through 10, especially since there's a tremendous amount of not only judgment, but also the sentencing, if you will, of Israel, one of the things that we need to remember as we began, and we're going to go through a very brief summary of what chapters 1 through 7 are, but we have to remember the name Hosea itself means salvation. And it's the root word from where, the same root word where we have the word Joshua, you know, or Yeshua, where Jesus got his name from. And so as we're looking at this, there's a need to remember that even in the midst of this, there is always this overlying understanding, an underlying understanding that God desires mercy. He desires that people would come to him and that they would repent of their sins and that they would restore the relationship that they have with him, the one that was fractured in the garden. And we all have that personal responsibility to come forward and to make that commitment to have that relationship with him. So as we're reading through this, it's important to remember there's a lot of what of the Lord is going to be coming down on Israel, if you will. And then frankly, it's chapters like Hosea and prophets like Hosea are the reason why there's this odd dichotomy amongst people who think that there's an Old Testament God and a New Testament God. It's same God. There's no shadow of turning. There's no changing. And what we're going to see, amazingly, as we go through these chapters, is the love of a brokenhearted father. The theme, if you will, or the title, I guess I should say, for Hosea 8 through 10 today is sowing and reaping. And the major point of these three chapters is that spiritual principle of sowing and reaping. You know, you'll reap what you sow, and it's going to come in abundance. Whatever you sow, you're going to reap, and that's going to come into abundance. So as we look at our lives, in order to assure the harvest that we want, it requires attention and it requires devotion. It's not something that just pops up. Just look at any garden, look at any field, and you'll know that doesn't just happen. There's plan, there's design, there is effort. There's devotion to do what is necessary, and if anybody has seen a neglected field or a neglected garden, then they'll know exactly what I'm talking about. You know, it's ensuring that what is needed in this crop of ours is provided, and that what is harmful is not introduced, or if it is it is introduced somehow, not even by our own making, that it's plucked out by the roots when it's, when it finds its way in. So Israel is now hearing from the Lord that she's getting back in abundance exactly what she has sown to herself. And that's what these three chapters cover over, is the reaping of what Israel has sown for several generations now. If you remember, Israel, the nation of Israel, is the 10 tribes that split from the two tribes in the south after Solomon died. And so the 10 tribes went one way, and the two tribes in the south went the other way, and that's where Jerusalem is in the southern tribes. So the 10 tribes are Israel, developed their own kingdom dynasty, which was interrupted several times throughout the nation. There was not a single good king in all of northern Israel, in all of north country in Israel. And they set up worship centers in Dan and Bethel, that where there were golden calves that were worshipped. So they had their own government, they had their own faith, and it was outside of the faith that Yahweh, the God of Israel, had established for them. So now God is dealing with specifically the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes of Israel. So a brief outline of that is 1 through 3 is Israel's unfaithfulness and God's love and desire for restoration. You know, the virtual sermon of Hosea marrying a prostitute and then watching her unfaithfulness and yet willing to redeem her from slavery, and the illegitimate children that she provided Hosea. And then 4 through 14 is the actual prophecies of Hosea regarding Israel. And the 4 through 7, which we went through last week, is Israel's sin is judged. 8 through 10 is Israel's judgment is pronounced. And then 11 through 14, Israel's restoration declared. And so next week we're going to talk about that. So God calls Israel into his courtroom in chapter 4, and he outlines the evidence against them. And the evidence is that you have no truth, you have no mercy, you have no knowledge of God, meaning that you cease to know who I am experientially. You've ceased walking with me in faith, so you have no clue what I can and cannot do, what I am or am not about, even if you might know my name. And if you might call upon my name, you know something of me, but you don't know who I am, because I'm not in your life. He also said there's no restraint, there's no truth, no regard for the truth, there's no regard for life, there's no regard for the conventions of marriage, there's no regard for the conventions of sex. They're giving themselves over to false gods, and they're doing that physically and emotionally and spiritually. He tells them that the violence is so great that it seems to tumble one into another. And then he talks about the effect of judgment, of the judgment. Sin has a direct effect on the land and the people, and both are going to waste away. And here's one of the keys as we go through chapters 8 through 10. Because the spiritual leaders did not teach his word, God declared that the people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. We're reading about the destruction today. What it is that they've reaped because they refused to sow the word of God into their life. They'd failed to teach the people about the one true God with the word of God. And so he continues on with this evidence, and he says the priests entrapped the people. The people themselves were unfaithful. They had no interest in turning to God, and they were filled with pride. And so when God brings this to their attention, they have this false repentance. You know, oh, he's going to be mad for a couple days, you know, and then let's just go sacrifice, and oh, Lord, we're so sorry, and we'll never, ever, ever do it again. He'll be fine. But God reveals their true condition, even using language that foreshadows the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so he exposes their hypocrisy, and he says, look, man, your goodness is like the morning dew. You come in and you think that just, you know, you just have to be good for a little while, but it just fades away just like the morning dew, how it, you know, you walk out and it looks refreshing and it's very appealing, but within a couple of hours it's gone. And so he says that he desires mercy and not sacrifice. And then he tells Judah that eventually they're also going to reap what they were sowing, but right now he's concentrating on Israel. But there would be a day appointed for that same harvest for Judah. And then God stated that he desired to heal Israel. He is always looking for restoration. He desired to heal Israel. Israel wanted to be healed, but under their own conditions, not the conditions of a holy God and not the conditions of a holy covenant. Yeah, Lord, I want you in my life. Yeah, Lord, I want you to take care of the things in my life, but the way that I want them, and I'm not going to do it in accordance with what your desires are or what you have stated to be your holy standard. Things haven't changed much. We're still guilty of those same things. So in chapter 8 then, our central theme in chapter 8 is that sowing the wind and reaping the whirlwind. God starts out in verse 1 where he's sounding the trumpet, which is a warning of the coming judgment. You know, whenever it was required, especially in those days, and certainly you understand it from today, that you know there's a hurricane or there's a tornado, you know, or any type of actually civil unrest or anything, you start hearing a siren. Hopefully, if the system is working. And that's what that's about. I mean, they're sounding the trumpet. They're saying, "Hey, there's trouble coming." And back then, there were watchmen on the wall, and that was their obligation. Was they were looking out, and they would see trouble coming. And they would sound the trumpet and say, "You know, rally up, guys! There's something coming. There's something coming. There's something really wrong, and we are in big trouble." Well, that's what God is telling them here. Sound the trumpet. It's coming. And it's coming fierce and it's coming hard, and you need to be ready. So even here, God in his mercy, instead of just coming in and boom, things are, you know, it's taken care of, he's giving them yet another warning. Guys, I'm coming in. And the reason why they were sounding the trumpet was of this coming judgment was because they broke God's covenant, it said, and they rebelled against God's law. They broke his covenant. And they rebelled against his law. God gave them this law, which was designed to protect them, and it was also to tutor them, to recognize that they needed him, that they could not be without him. This is my perfect standard, and in order to be with me, in order to be in my good graces, in order to come into my perfect heaven, you need to adhere entirely to the law. You break one, you've broken them all. You've broken that perfect standard. And we know now that the law, that perfect, wonderful law, was designed so we could say, "Lord, how can I do this? I am already without hope. I've broken your law." And so he says, "Well, I've got an answer for you. My son has taken the penalty of that law. And so you look to him. You receive him. And you've received, and so the penalty of that law is no longer applicable to you." That perfect law. And they had completely, and so it wasn't, what he wasn't saying was, "Oh, they goofed." No, they disregarded it. "Look, man, I don't even want to try to follow your standard. I don't even want to try and do the things that you've asked us to do. God's law is good and it is perfect." And they disregarded it, and it says they even rebelled against his law. So then he begins to use this familiar imagery to them to convey what was coming, and he says that it's swooping in like an eagle. That their enemy is swooping in like an eagle, and that it's the rapid way in which Israel will become prey. They'd left the strength of their God for the calves that they'd set up in Dan and Bethel, as well as taking in Canaanite gods. And so they were worshiping so much, you know, whatever fit, whatever pleased them, whatever brought them the prosperity or the desire or fulfilled the lust that they have, that was the God that they worshiped. And so he says, "I'm coming in like it, because you left my protection, which was part of our covenant." They're coming in like an eagle. And You're just going to be a little rodent out there in the desert, and he's going to swoop down, and they're going to pick you. He's going to pick you up. And of course, who he's talking about is Assyria. And in verses 4 through 6, and this is something important for us to recognize. In verses 4 through 6, God has rejected their idols. And he says specifically, here's the test. Here's the test. If man can make it, it isn't God. If you're worshiping something that man has made, you are worshiping a false god. Let's run down the list. Well, there's only two things that exist. I mean, there's only two classifications. There's God, and there's everything that's created. And yeah, that includes the material things, the things we can touch. So, you know, that $1,000 stereo, that $30,000 car, or that $300 car. But it also speaks to the philosophies and the teachings, the vain philosophies and the teachings of man. It speaks to the pride that can well up in our own heart, where we begin to worship ourselves. We become our own gods, or our intellect becomes our god, or those who can provide us that intellect becomes our god. And so we begin to worship those things, and we begin to worship at some very, very bad altars. Very easy, God says, if man can make it, it isn't God. If man can think it up, it's not his word. So he tells them, you're sowing the wind, and in sowing the wind, you're going to reap the whirlwind. First of all, do you know what a whirlwind is? It's a hurricane. So if you are sowing a wind, just a wind, you're going to reap a hurricane. There are some spiritual truths of sowing and reaping which I think that I would ask that you note, and I ask that you be very much aware of. Number one, and this sounds like it's one of those duh things, but it makes sense. Reaping comes only after sowing. If you're not going to sow, don't expect to reap. So if your heart is to be close to God, if your heart is to grow closer to God, if your heart is to grow with God, but yet you're doing nothing to do that, why would you expect to reap that kind of relationship? Put it in small, you know, in much smaller terms. You know, if you decided that you wanted to be a friend to someone, or even closer, you desire to build a relationship with thoughts towards marriage or anything like that. Well, what you have to do is work for it. You have to sow into that relationship, and then after you're married, you have to sow into that relationship in order to reap the benefits of marriage. Same thing with the Lord. If your desire is to have a close relationship with God, you need to sow into that relationship. And so reaping comes only after sowing. Don't expect to reap if you don't sow. The second thing that I want you to that I think that you should understand is that whatever you sow reaps after its own, you'll reap after its own kind. Basically, if you plant peaches, don't expect apples. It will reap after its own kind. Paul put it this way in Galatians, chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. If you sow to the flesh, if you sow to the things that fill your flesh, then you will reap corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, he says, you will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Whatever you sow, that you will reap. What are you sowing into your life? What are the things that you're sowing into your life? Are the things of the flesh? Are the things that please? Are the things that titillate? Are the things that, as we talked about last week, that keep that oven stirred, that passion that keeps the oven stirred, the flame just constantly hot to the point where you know, you're so fired up, and that's not, no pun intended, you're so stirred up, you're so passionate that really kind of the only release that you have is to carry out the sin that you've been provoking in your heart. What are you sowing in your life? The next thing is that you will always reap more than you sow. If you reap the wind, you will sow the whirlwind. Or excuse me, if you sow the wind, you'll reap the whirlwind. Just think about a grain of wheat. Whenever you plant a grain of wheat, it doesn't produce a stalk with a grain of wheat. It produces a stalk with hundreds of grains of wheat. So whatever you sow, you reap manifold, so much more. So if you are sowing corruption into your life, you can expect it to come back to you in much greater ways. That little sin becomes a huge problem. A huge problem. And I think that there are some, there, you know, all of us have that little bitty thing maybe that you know, we're just trying to justify, we're trying to rationalize, you know, I'm not going the full distance, I'm not, well, Jesus kind of put it this way, you know, if a man looks at a woman with lust, it's adultery. So if that's his standard, you know, if he says, if a man feels hatred towards another person, it's murder. So if there's anything in your life that you're sowing into your life, even if it's just a little way, you can guarantee that it's going to come back to you manifold. It's going to come back to you much, much greater than you've sown in. If you sow the wind, you will reap the whirlwind. And remember what a whirlwind is. It's a hurricane. Man, all I did was just turn on a fan, and all of a sudden my house is blown up. So they sowed seeds of compromise in their lives and treaties with those who they thought would protect them. They were sowing, you know, they were having treaties with all the surrounding nations, and they all thought that they were going to band together. They were going to be the new alliance, and they were going to stand against Assyria because Assyria was coming, and everybody knew they were coming, and everybody hated the Assyrians, and so everybody was going to band up against the Assyrians. And so they're sowing compromise in their lives, and they have these treaties in order, and to have these treaties, they had to compromise some of these things. And, oh, by the way, one of the nations that they had these treaties with was Egypt. We fast forward to today. Israel is flanked on the east by Jordan and on the west by Egypt. Both of them are pro-Western democracies. He said. They're pro-Western, at least. And Israel has peace treaties with both of them. Egypt was the first one to strike a peace treaty with Israel. Jordan, in 96, I believe, was the second to strike a peace treaty with Israel. So you have Syria to the north, you have Lebanon to the north, which is supposed to be a democracy, but it's under the control of the Hezbollah and Syria. And you have Egypt to the west, who has promised not to hurt you or come against you. You have Jordan to the east, who has promised not to come against you, but we see what's happening in the streets of Egypt today. It is exploding. It is absolutely chaotic. And we have no idea what's going to fill that power vacuum. We have no idea. We can only hope as a nation that a pro-Western government comes in to replace Mubarak's government in Egypt. But we have no idea. Even the experts can't predict who's going to come out on top or if Mubarak is going to survive. Why do I care? That's over there. Jordan. If you read all the analysts and if you see what's going on, there's protests in the streets of Jordan. There's protests in the streets of Yemen. Tunisia fell last week or 2 weeks ago. Government's replaced. So what we now see is that in the entire Middle East, very quickly, I think, you're not going to have a single nation who is friendly to Israel in any way. In any way. We have a government in the United States that is not strongly pro-Israel. I think that they're kind of carrying on the heritage of the nation much more than actually actively being strongly behind the nation of Israel. But Israel thought that they could, and make no mistake about it, Israel today is still a secular nation. It looks all, I mean, it may not be as decadent as it was in this time, I don't know, but it certainly is no more godly than it was during the time of Hosea. And they are making the same treaties, expecting their strength to protect them from the coming war. Most of Israel believes that eventually Iran's going to attack. We think we understand, I strongly think I understand from the Bible, that it's not going to be Iran at all. It's going to be Russia. With Iran's help, and Jordan's help, and Egypt's help. So, every time they pull away from God, every time they don't look to God as their strength, they're going to be in the same situation. But the Lord, because He has not abandon them as His people, will continue in His own sovereign will to do what He wants to do. And in this case, He's saying, I'm going to let Assyria come in. Forget about your treaties, man. I'm going to let Assyria come in like an eagle. I'm going to swoop in. They're either going to swoop in or they're going to pick you up just like a little bunny rabbit. It says that Assyria came, he describes it as Assyria coming in like a hurricane because Israel didn't sow to the Spirit of God but relied on their own strength. And then he goes on to say that whatever you think you've gained, because remember, this place is hopping. I mean, the economy is running strong. I mean, it's a strong military. It's a strong economy. Everybody's in church. They're just in the wrong one. It certainly isn't the one that the Lord established. So that, you know, they think that they've really got it cooking here. And he says, whatever you thought you'd gain is going to be gobbled up by the conquering enemies. If you think that you're going to produce anything at all, Assyria is going to wipe it out. So the next invasion that we see in our time is not going to be Egypt or Jordan. But the Lord is going to protect them. Not because they're adhering to His word, but because of God's sovereign word of prophecy. And we're seeing it unfold. He then calls them a piece of useless pottery. You're of no value to anyone. If anybody has ever had a pan or a pot or a vase or something that's got a hole in it, you pitch it. It's of no value. And then he calls them a wild donkey, untamed, no purpose, wandering and lost. They thought they were part of this anti-Assyrian force that they were going to go against, but they find themselves soon. You know, as soon as Assyria comes in and attack, he says, basically, you're going to look around and you're going to see that nobody is with you. Nobody. And so they're going to find themselves facing this brutal nation all alone. And Assyria was so brutal, I won't get into the details of some of the things that they were doing, but they were so brutal that whenever a city or a family knew that they were on their way, instead of having them or them themselves or their families being captured by the Assyrians and being subjected to the brutality of what they did, they would simply kill the family rather than let them be turned over to this kind of cruelty. So Assyria is coming in, and this is what God is allowing to come in. And then he says that they prostituted themselves amongst the nations for protection. You've prostituted yourself amongst the nations for protection. And then he tells them, you're returning to Egypt. Now, this is not a physical returning. They're not picking up and going to Egypt. As a matter of fact, they're going to be picked up and taken to Assyria, and Assyria is also going to bring in some of their folks and retrain them and intermarry with them, and so the nation of Israel does disappear. And when it comes back, it's come back as a much weaker nation, which is known in the New Testament as Samaria. But they don't go to Egypt specifically. It's not physically, but it's a spiritual return to Egypt. And so when God says that, what triggers in their mind is, oh, that's where we were slaves, and that's where God had rescued us from. And that was what was the intent. As you're returning to Egypt, you're going back into slavery. You don't want to be a servant to the Lord, but to the world. So I'm going to honor your request. And he still does that. To quote that great theologian Bob Dylan, you're going to serve somebody. You're going to serve somebody. And if you're not going to serve the Lord, you will serve the world. You will serve the world. In verse 11, let me read that for you. This is because Ephraim has made many altars for sin. They have become for him altars for sinning. Basically, what that means is that their altars were set up specifically to carry out the sinful lifestyles that they had and the sinful worship that they participated in. So when you do something to intend to sin, when you build an altar for sinning, when you do something to intend to sin, don't be surprised when you fall into that sin. Don't be surprised that you're eventually caught up in the circumstances. Why is it that God doesn't love me? Why is it that I can't get a break? Why is it that all these things are happening to me? It's because you're worshiping at the wrong altar. You're building an altar for the sin that you're committing. So don't be surprised when you're caught up in the consequences of it. You know, when you go to an unprotected computer and there's nobody around, when you walk into a bar and you know that you've got difficulty with drinking, when you isolate yourself from fellowship, when you specifically arrange to meet a member of the opposite sex in private, I don't know how she got pregnant. We just kind of fell into bed. You don't protect yourself. You don't do the things that are necessary. You're building an altar, and you're sacrificing on that altar. Don't be surprised when you start beginning to reap the consequences of that sin. And in verse 13, because of their unrepentant heart, he said the very act of sacrifice to me, the very act of sacrifice to me, because your heart is so unrepentant, is also accounted for sin. So whenever we think, you know, whenever we are unwilling to repent of God, but we think that somehow, you know, remember, he's already said this. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And David tells us it's a broken and unrepentant heart, which are the things that God desires, not burnt sacrifices. And so whenever we come before God and say, you know, if there's something I can do in order to make this better, he said, yeah, what you need to do is repent. That's what you need to do. And then he says that I've given you the great things of my law. In verse 12, I have written for him the great things of my law, but they were considered a strange thing. I've given you what can happen. I've shown you the things that are awaiting you if you just keep my covenant, if you just follow my law. But you think them strange. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Whenever we talk to our friends, our family who don't know the Lord, and we talk of the things that are important to us, our relationship with God, the salvation that Christ has given us, the great gift of grace, and this is why I do the things I do, and this is why I don't do the things that I don't do, they look at us kind of cockeyed. I don't get it. I don't understand it. Well, if you're really interested in understanding it, I can tell you how. You won't understand it until you become a spiritual person. You won't understand it until you've accepted the Lord Jesus as your Savior, that you've received His Holy Spirit into your life, that Christ abides in you, and you read in these things and you go, I get it. It's no longer a strange thing. How many of you, especially if you were old enough to remember and you lived, you lived a life of sin prior to coming to the Lord. How many of you you picked up the Bible for the first time? And you went, whoa, that is, I never saw that before. I never understood that before. Or even now, as you grow into your relationship with Jesus Christ, and you've read something 100 times, and you look at it and you go, oh Lord, I get it. I understand it now. Through His Holy Spirit, He just continues to work through you and to work His Word into you, to sow His Word into your life. But if you're unspiritual, if you're a natural man, you can read this all day long, and it's not going to make a bit of difference to you. You're going to get no understanding from it at all. As a matter of fact, what I'm speaking to you right now sounds like blah, 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 blah. And then he says, Israel forgot his maker. So there was no hope for them. There was no hope for the nation of Israel because they forgot their maker. Getting into chapter 9, the days of punishment have come. Starting in verse 1, do not rejoice, O Israel, with joy like other peoples, for you have played the harlot against your God. You have made love for hire on every threshing floor. The threshing floor and the wine press shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail in her. They shall not dwell in the Lord's land, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt and shall eat unclean things in Assyria. They shall not offer wine offerings to the Lord, nor shall their sacrifices be pleasing to Him. It shall be like bread of mourners to them. All who eat it shall be defiled, for their bread shall be their own life. It shall not come into the house of the Lord. What will you do in the appointed day, in the day of the feast of the Lord? For indeed they are gone because of destruction. Egypt shall give them up. Memphis, that's Egypt, not Tennessee, shall bury them. Nettles shall possess their valuables of silver. Thorns shall be in their tents. So Israel is to be exiled, and he warns them not to celebrate as others. So that leads me to think that possibly that they were in the middle of some type of celebration. Then they loved their celebration. They loved their feast days. And any day was a feast day, you know, just all right. We have one coming up actually next Sunday. It's a national holiday almost. Except I can't remember who's in it, though. Because it doesn't matter to me. I really don't care. Because I'm holier than that. No, it's actually because my team lost. But there's another one, I think, coming up in... It's either going to be February or March. I don't remember. But the beginning of Lent, which is 40 days before Easter, which always begins on a Wednesday, right? What's the day before that? Fat Tuesday, Mardi Gras. What a festival. And that's so I can get all my giggles out. So for 40 days I can be holy. I can be as drunk and as stupid as I want to be, because for the next 40 days I want to devote myself to the things of God. I love my festivals. If you want a modern day picture of what was going on, that's exactly what was going on. So they were probably in the middle of a great festival, and he says, don't celebrate as others would celebrate, because your day is ending. And he likens them to a prostitute on the threshing floor, because the grain harvest was celebrated by worshiping fertility gods, and it was normally celebrated with temple prostitutes, because they had some squirrely idea that by sleeping with temple prostitutes, that's what brought the grain, that's what brought the prosperity. That was their worship to their fertility gods. Well, the first commandment specifically says, there shall be no other gods before me. And that doesn't mean you can have as many gods as you want, I just have to be the supreme one. What it means is, no, I will have no other gods. There's a reason why he says, I am a jealous God. That doesn't mean that he's sitting back there in envy and saying, oh my gosh, look what that God's doing. No, he says, no. You're mine. And I want you to be only mine. We have a relationship here, and you will have no other gods. No other gods. The blessings that God had given them when they came into the promised land, he says, everything that came with the blessings that came with keeping my covenant are no longer yours, because you broke my covenant, because you rebelled against my law. So they're cast out of the land, they're exiled to Assyria, where they won't even have enough bread to eat, it says. You know, let alone, you're not going to be able to bring anything to sacrifice, you're not even going to have enough to eat. There's no peace offerings, no thanks offerings, no sacrifices for sin. They have dug themselves into a hole. And I recently heard at the State of the Union where I understand that as a country we are digging ourselves out of a hole. Well, I'm not a real physics guy, but if you dig yourself out of a hole, what you're creating is either a larger hole or a tunnel. No, we should be getting ourselves climbing out of the hole. But even we can't do that. Only the Lord can do that for us. So that's where they are. There's no peace offerings, there's no thank offerings, and there's no sacrifices for sin. There's no celebration of the feast days that they love so much. Verse 7. The days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. Israel knows. The prophet is a fool. The spiritual man is insane. Because of the greatness of your iniquity and great enmity. The watchman of Ephraim is with my God, but the prophet is a fowler's snare in all his ways. Enmity in the house of his God. They are deeply corrupted as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits on the fig tree in its first season. But they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves to that shame. They became an abomination like the thing they loved. Now, the NLT reads verse 7 like this, and I think it really captures something here. The time of Israel's punishment has come. The day of payment is almost here. That's the recompense. The day of payment is almost here. Because God expected payment. I mean, there was something that was owed him. Soon Israel will know this all too well. The prophets are crazy, the people shout. The inspired men are mad. So they taunt, for the nation is burdened with sin and shows only hatred for those who love God. Does that sound contemporary? It's always been in existence, don't get me wrong. Our generation is no different from other generations, but it has just become so flagrant and so loud in these final days. Jesus gives us comfort in Matthew 5. Oh, there it is. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. There's a reference in here where he compares them to Gibeah. And very briefly, it was back in the time of Judges. There was a gang rape that went unpunished. And so the wife of the person, of the woman that was raped and killed, cut her up and sent a part of her body, one to every nation of the tribe of Israel, so they might look at they'd get this leg, and they said, well, what is going on? And the message was very clear that this is what you've been reduced to. This is what the nation has been reduced to. And they were so offended by what the tribe of Benjamin had done, because they were the ones that were guilty of this, that they came in, the other 11 tribes came in and almost completely wiped out the tribe of Benjamin. And what God is referencing here is that is what you sunk to the time of Gibeah, when you were like Gibeah. I was trying to think of a city in modern day that could possibly be the same the same type of city as Gibeah would be, and the only one I could come up with really was Detroit, possibly, or Las Vegas, where it was just such a sense of wickedness, or by its reputation, Bangkok, Thailand. Covington, Kentucky came close. And then the Lord says, and he's remembering here, or reminding them, I guess I should say, whereas that their relationship started out as the first tender, sweet figs in a tree in its first season, oh, that great fruit. Now Israel's like a wandering grapevine, picking up soil nutrients from everywhere. You know, it didn't matter. Polluted to its very roots. It was unkempt. It was untrained. John 15, Jesus speaks of himself as being the vine and we the branches, and that we're to abide for sustenance, and we're supposed to bear fruit, and that we're subject to pruning for our own health and for greater growth. And he says, man, you're like a wandering vine. And we all know that what's in the soil comes up into the plant. And this plant is just all over the place. Verse 11. Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh grain. But I harnessed her fair neck. I will make Ephraim pull a cow. Oh, my apologies, that's chapter 10. Verse 11. As for Ephraim, their glory shall fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception, though they bring up their children. Yet I will bereave them to the last man. Yes, woe to them when I depart from them. Just as I saw Ephraim like Tyre, planted in a pleasant place. So Ephraim will bring out his children to the murderer. Give them, O Lord, what will you give? And I want you to hear the heartbreak of Hosea here. Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. All their wickedness is in Gilgal, for there I hated them. Because of the evil of their deeds, I will drive them from my house. This is the Lord speaking now. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebellious. Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Yes, were they to bear children, I would kill the darlings of their womb. My God will cast them away because they did not obey him, and they shall be wanderers among the nation. So this is a bitter harvest. He says their glory is going to fly away like the bird. The fruitfulness is going to dry up. And when Hosea speaks of this miscarrying womb, he starts out, it almost sounds like he starts out by, yeah, God, go get him. And then he says, Lord, please save their future generations from this turmoil. Please give them no more children. I beg of you. And I think we've even said that possibly, or heard our friends say that sometimes. Why in the world would I bring a kid into this wicked world? And Hosea is saying, Lord, I know judgment's coming, but I ask, please save the kids that you would give them from this kind of turmoil. And it's a reminder to me from Hosea to remain humble, to not let my passion for righteousness become hatred and harsh judgment towards others. And then he talks about Gilgal, which is a center for false prophets, you know, and we have those today. Sedona, Arizona, parts of California, Oprah's network. And interestingly here, you know, they're basically what they've done, if you think about the nation of Israel, they have pushed God out of the nation. They've, get out of here. Basically, they divorced him and made him leave the house. And God basically says, you know what? That's my house and I ain't leaving. As a matter of fact, I'm going to call you a cab. And it's called Assyria. You're leaving, not me. And what has happened then is he says he will love them no more. Basically, he's not going to show them mercy anymore. And when that happens, when Assyria comes in, what that starts is something that we understand to be, we know to be the diaspora or the dispersion. And it will be added to when Judah goes into captivity in Babylon. And it will not, and Israel will not see itself as a nation, as a sovereign nation anymore until 1948. Now they did gather back into the land, but there was no king on David's throne during that time. They did have sovereignty per se, but they were still oppressed. They were still under the oppression of Rome. But in 1948, they finally came back as a nation. So they, at this point, is when they get dispersed from the land. At least Israel does, and then Judah will follow very, very quickly. In chapter 10, we're breaking up the fallow ground. And if you can bear with me just one more minute, well, a couple more minutes, actually. Verses 1 through 3. Israel empties his vine, and he brings him forth fruit from himself according to the multitude of his fruit. He has increased the altars according to the bounty of his land. They have established his sacred pillars. Their heart is divided. Now they are held guilty. He will break down their altars. He will ruin their sacred pillars. For now they say, we have no king because we did not fear the Lord. And as for a king, what would he do for us? So they're bringing forth fruit from themselves. And basically what that means, well, if you think about it for a minute, is a tree that bears fruit, does what is the fruit for? What does it benefit the tree? It's of no benefit to the tree at all. It's simply the result of a healthy tree. What fruit is for the benefit of others. That's where we come and pick it off, and we eat it. Birds eat the fruit. Other animals eat the fruit. The seeds themselves are for reproduction of that same kind of tree. So whenever you bear fruit specifically for yourself, you're not doing what God has called us to do, which is to bear fruit for the sake of others. Fruit is never for oneself, and they were bearing fruit for their own benefit. They sacrificed to other gods so they could continue to prosper because they were keeping the fruit unto themselves. They were making sure that they kept the fruit unto themselves. So my question is, do you hold tightly to what is yours, or do you view it as God's to do what he will with it? Because as soon as you start holding it tightly, you're holding the fruit for yourself. That's part of what you're reaping, and what you're going to sow is eventually you're not even going to have that. If you don't use it to the glory of God, you will not even have that. And also what we need to understand is that if we sow sparingly, we're going to reap sparingly. So the opposite of that then is if our desire is to bear much fruit, then we need to sow into this relationship with God. And then allow him to reap into our lives the things that he desires to do. And sometimes as Christians, we take the liberty and blessing God gives, and we use them in ungodly ways. And in Galatians 5:13, it says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh." You know, if your heart is divided as to, you know, sometimes you're with God, sometimes you're not, sometimes you're going to be justifying whatever it is, whatever you're doing, you're going to justify it because you're going to say, you know, well, God has given me the liberty to do this. No. If you truly devoted yourself to the Lord, everything you have is God's. It's just yours on loan. And if you are going to use these things, you're going to use them for the glory of God, not for an opportunity to fulfill your flesh. But their heart is divided. They say they love God, but like Hosea's wife, Gomer, they're unfaithful. Verse 4. "They have spoken words, swearing falsely and making a covenant. Thus judgment springs up like hemlock in the furrows of the field. The inhabitants of Samaria fear because of the calf of Beth-Aven. For its people turn for it, and its priests shriek for it, because its glory has departed from it. The idol also shall be carried to Assyria as a present for King Jerob. Ephraim shall receive shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel. As for Samaria, her king is cut off like a twig on the water. Also the high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. The thorn and thistle shall grow on their altars. They shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us." And so the first thing that he points out is there's an increase in lawsuits. And Warren Wiersbe says this. He says, "The multiplying of laws and lawsuits is one evidence that an integrity and a credibility are vanishing from society." The more laws, the more lawsuits we see, it's because we can't trust each other. That's why Paul was so adamant when he said, stop, you know, as Christians, stop suing each other. You're making a mockery of the church, and you're bringing shame to the church from the world. So as God brings them under the bondage of Assyria, their society is going to be destroyed. They're going to cry for death to escape the pain. And then verse 9, O Israel, have you sinned? You have sinned from the days of Gibeah. Remember, that was the that wretched time. There they stood, the battle in Gibeah against the children of iniquity, but did not overtake them. Then it is my desire, I will chasten them. People shall be gathered against them when I bind them for their two transgressions. Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh grain, but I harnessed her fair neck. I will make Ephraim pull a plow. Judah shall plow. Jacob shall break his clods. So when they came against the sin in Gibeah, you know, even though it sounded harsh, there was not a willingness in their heart to wipe it out completely. They weren't even willing to completely take care of the sin in their nation. They were just so appalled by this particular horror that they had to get rid of it. They had to act. But their heart still wasn't right towards God. In verse 12, sow for yourselves righteousness, and this is where we want to end. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness on you. You have plowed wickedness, you have reaped iniquity, you have eaten the fruit of lies, because you trusted in your own way, in the multitude of your mighty men. Therefore tumult shall rise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be plundered. As Shalman plundered Beth Arbel in the day of battle, a mother dashed in pieces upon her children, thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great wickedness. At dawn the king of Israel shall be cut off utterly. God's counsel to Israel is still, even at this late stage, repent. Even in our greatest of sin and betrayal toward him, the Lord always extends his hand of reconciliation. He says, sow righteousness. Put those things in your life which are good and godly, and you will reap his mercy. You'll reap his loving kindness. You'll reap his favor. That does not in any way mean that you have to get good to get God. But you have to desire him, and you have to be willing to recognize your sinfulness in your life, and you're willing to sow righteousness into your life, and you will receive the mercies of God, the good, sure mercies of God. And remember what we said at the beginning, sowing comes before reaping. God loved us so much that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. But we will never be saved before we repent. We will never be saved before we repent. We will never be saved before we ask the Lord Jesus into our heart as our Savior. It doesn't happen. He died and he offered that gift. But it's that receipt of that gift that closes that transaction. And remember also, not only that the sowing becomes before the reaping, but that you reap in kind. You reap in kind. If you continue to sow unrighteousness into your life, if you continue to sow to the flesh, you will continue to reap the flesh. It will never change. But he says, sow righteousness, and you will receive from me what you need for righteousness, and you will receive it in greater abundance. I'm asking you to go this far, and you're going to get this much. So he says, break up that fallowness, and a fallow field is one that's it's unfurrowed and it's unplanted. If your heart today is an unfallowed field, then he's saying, break it apart so I can plant that seed in there. That the hard ground that Jesus was talking about in the parable of the sower was that ground that was just, it was basically used as a cart path, and it was just beaten down so much by the world that it packed in the soil. And so when the Word of God came into it, it could only sit there on top. And today, if you're here and you're hearing the Word of God and you have not furrowed your heart, you've not broken up the hardness of your heart, that's exactly what's happening. Is that seed is going on that hard ground. God says, is telling Israel, he's telling us today, break up that soil so you might receive the Word of God. It's that plow of conviction that conviction that knows that you're a sinner and you're in need of a Savior that breaks up that fallow ground and allows that seed of God's Word to penetrate. That righteousness in the New Testament is conviction and repentance of sin. When Jesus came to this earth, before his public ministry began, the first message from the last Old Testament prophet, John, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The first message recorded for Jesus after he encountered John and was baptized was, repent. Break up the hardness of your heart. When we begin to sow what Christ has done for us in our hearts and continue to do so, we will reap that righteousness, but it does take time. You know, if we decide today that we're going to receive Christ, or we decide today that we're going to start living for God, and then tomorrow you're facing the same problem, oh my gosh, I woke up and I'm still the same person. Righteousness takes time. If you've plowed wickedness and you're going to reap iniquity, you've eaten the fruit of lies, he's telling Israel and he's telling us, because you trusted in your own way and your own strength. And that's the essence of all sin, is when you trust in your own ways and when you trust in your own strength. And just as the harvest takes time from sowing righteousness to reaping mercy, we see the great comfort that our sin does not bring immediate judgment. Why are you here sitting today if you've not received the Lord Jesus Christ? Why are you not consumed? It's because judgment has not yet come. Today's the day. Today is the day to receive God's mercy. And if you've been coming here for years and you've still not received the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you're still subject to that judgment, because sitting here doesn't got it. Sitting here is not what it's about. It's about receiving the Lord. It's about accepting the Lord as your Savior. It's about repenting of your sins. Over time, you will begin to see the consequences of your decision. You're going to see, as you sow in righteousness, you're going to see broken and ruined lives. You're going to see loneliness. You're going to see disease. That's where addictions come from. But if you sow righteousness, you reap mercy. I'm going to ask you today, Danny, come on up. I'm going to ask you today. Today is the day of your salvation. I've been praying all morning that the Holy Spirit, because it's only through the Holy Spirit that you can be drawn to the Lord. So if the Holy Spirit has been knocking on your heart, the Holy Spirit has been drawing you to God, today is the day to begin to sow righteousness and receive the mercy of God. Today, Father, we just come before you, just so thankful for us, Lord, that have received you as our Savior, Lord, who have received that perfect gift of salvation, Lord. And we thank you that you didn't expect us from the moment of salvation to be perfect, Lord, but that through your grace, you establish us. Through your grace, you grow us. Through your word, Lord, you perfect us. Through your spirit, Lord, you guide us and just take us along. And Lord God, for those who have not yet come to know you, Lord, who still face eternal judgment apart from you, Lord, who are still reaping or still sowing to their own pleasures, Lord, I ask now that you would draw them to you today. Bring them, Lord God, to conviction. Bring them, Lord, to salvation. Lord, I ask that this not be a public show, but in the privacy of their own hearts, Lord, that they might come to that. Lord, you're going to bear the fruit in their lives. Lord, you're the one that's going to change them. Not any demonstration in public. I ask now, God, draw them. If any of you have made that decision, I ask that you come see me, come see Mario, Brian. There's some things.